Let's pray together. Lord, open our eyes now that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. The grass withers and the flower falls to the ground, but the word of the Lord endures and remains forever. That enduring word is what continues to give us life this day, Lord. So may we feed upon it. May we be converted by it, if necessary. May most of us be sanctified through it. And may the glory of our Lord and Savior be exalted in our midst, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Acts chapter 1 as we continue considering this glorious book together. Well, every year, millions of Muslims visit the Green Dome at the Prophet's Mosque in Medina, Saudi Arabia. It is believed to be the burial place of the Prophet Muhammad. So as tradition dictates, this holy site here is visited either before or after one's pilgrimage to Mecca. And yet, for as influential as the Prophet Muhammad's life has proven to be in the history of world religion, the fact remains that he is still in the grave. The same could be said for the founders of every other world religion. But the book of Acts begins by immediately asserting a very different message. Christianity's great founder is still living. That he is active and alive in the earth today. He is not to be merely memorialized for his influence in the past. Oh, just a great teacher who did much good and whose influence continues to do some good. No, he is to be worshiped because he presently, at this very moment, reigns on heaven's throne. Well, in fact, Jesus' timeless gospel of the kingdom is still turning the world upside down, as he reigns with all power and authority. And as the book of Acts opens, this reality takes center stage. And the summary idea that I'd encourage you to think about as it envelops the totality of these first 11 verses is simply this, that because the risen Christ reigns from heaven's throne, his spirit-empowered people must witness to the ends of the earth. Last week, we entered the front doors of this extraordinary mansion that is the book of Acts. And we walked through its halls and we sought to observe its themes and its overall purpose. We walked through these seven major themes together of how God the Father orchestrates all things according to his will through Christ, the risen and enthroned one, who rules over all things through the empowering Spirit, causing the Word to progress, bringing salvation to all people, creating the church, who then continue to witness about the triune God to the ends of the earth. And we noted how the beloved physician Luke, the companion to the Apostle Paul and careful historian, he writes the Gospel of Luke in order to help his dear friend Theophilus, whom we will encounter again in the opening verses here of Acts. He wants to help his friend Theophilus gain confidence in the certainty that what Theophilus had been taught is indeed the truth. And brother, you can stand on it. He wants to give him that shot of encouragement. So the book of Acts, however, as we mentioned, is Luke's second volume in which he continues narrating Jesus' ongoing mission through the church. And if you think about it, because a second volume even exists, this signals to us that the gospel account is not complete without the story of the church, making this sequel not an appendix or some afterthought, an addendum at the end, but an essential expression of God's unfolding purposes for all of human history. And so Luke, very logically, he picks up the story exactly where he left it at the end of his gospel. Acts begins with the resurrected Jesus instructing his disciples. We see this right out of the gates in verses 1 through 3, where the resurrected Jesus teaches his disciples. Follow along. In the first book, O Theophilus, so referring back to his gospel, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Considering this introductory prologue here in verse 1, once again, Theophilus, whose name means lover of God or loved by God, is presumably Luke's dear friend and one of the readers who will be strengthened by this detailed account of not only Jesus' earthly ministry, but his ongoing ministry through the church. Verse 2 begins by referencing the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, which was the day when he was taken up. The passive voice of this verb implies that it is God the Father who causes Jesus to be taken up to heaven. 2 Kings 11 records the prophet Elijah's ascension into heaven, and the exact same verb is used here of Jesus, who is also taken up bodily into God's presence as the consummate prophet who perfectly taught and kept the law of the Lord. So as the incarnate word who faithfully proclaims God's written word, we find Jesus doing just that with his disciples here. So how did Jesus teach? Verse 2 tells us it was in the power of the Holy Spirit. As we mentioned last week, Luke emphasizes the work of the Spirit far more than any other gospel. Jesus is born of the Holy Spirit. He receives the Spirit at his baptism. He reads the scroll from Isaiah that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to release to the captives, and sight to the blind. He says, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. So the anointing of God's Spirit on Jesus' teaching characterized his entire ministry. But it was directed perhaps most often toward his chosen apostles, as Luke writes at the end of verse 2. So to whom did Jesus teach? To the apostles, whom he had chosen. Luke 6, verse 13 reads, and morning came, and he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. So as Jesus initially chose 12 disciples to become specially appointed apostles, here he teaches in the power of the Spirit, knowing that in short order, they're going to be sent out. Literally the meaning of apostle. They are going to be sent out on mission as witnesses to the risen and reigning Messiah. Verse 3 helps us understand in more detail what precisely Jesus taught his chosen apostles. So what subject did Jesus teach? Kingdom of God 101. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Luke 24 tells us how in those 40 days following the resurrection, he ate with his disciples. He allowed Thomas to touch his side, perhaps others, and how he appeared to many people in many different places after his resurrection. The Apostle Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15, how he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. But apparently the topic he especially wanted to teach his chosen apostles was this topic of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is not mentioned often in Acts, but it does appear at important moments, at critical junctures in the first chapter, as well as the last chapter, and at significant pivot points throughout the book. Jesus wants his chosen apostles to know that God's promised kingdom has begun in his kingly and saving reign as Messiah. The ever-helpful D.A. Carson adds clarity to this topic of the kingdom. It's a bit long of a quote, but track with me here. He writes, kingdom no longer, now he's signifying the distinction now of kingdom concepts under the reign of Christ and under the new covenant, no longer primarily conjures up a theocratic state in which God rules by his human vassal in the Davidic dynasty. It conjures up the immediate transforming reign of God, dawning now in the ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, and session, that enthroned rule of Jesus, and the promised Messiah, and consummated at his return. Eschatology is thereby transformed. The locus of the people of God is no longer national and tribal, but international, transracial, transcultural. He continues, if the Old Testament prophets constantly look forward to the day when God will act decisively, the New Testament writers announce that God has acted decisively and that this is good news, gospel of universal, eternal significance and stellar importance. Thus, kingdom, Christology, eschatology, end times, church, gospel, become dominant themes or terms or themes. Temple and priest and sacrifice, law and much more are transposed. National and tribal outlooks gradually fade from view. There's a lot there and more we could have time to get into, but if we think of Luke 24:27, as Jesus walks on the Emmaus Road, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, helping those men on the road to Emmaus, as well as his apostles in front of him right now, to understand the way in which God's kingdom promises are coming to fulfillment in him. And even with Jesus as their teacher, confusion abounds. Confusion still results among his earliest disciples, as we'll see in a moment. But first, Jesus delivers instructions on the gift his Father has promised to send. We see this in verses 4 through 8. The resurrected Jesus delivers the great prediction. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, with minds and hearts that are just set ablaze, no doubt, by Jesus' resurrection and him fulfilling all the types and the shadows presented under the Old Covenant, they are probably ready to just charge forward with all the zeal in the world. Before the apostles are sent to proclaim the good news to the ends of the earth, they must wait for empowerment, divine empowerment. And how naturally it is to attempt good things for the Lord, but to do so in the power of our own strength. The apostles are called here to wait in Jerusalem because with the temple on Mount Zion, this sacred site was ground zero for all of God's prior promises to his people. But as Jesus told the woman at the well, there is coming a day when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And although salvation is from the Jews, the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. We're seeing the fulfillment of this even now. Jesus then speaks to how the outpouring of the Spirit was foreshadowed by John the Baptist. John the Baptist baptized in the Old Covenant Jewish manner, which signified repentance. It signified that removal of defilement and the purification from sin through immersion in water. As one scholar who has a fantastic name, Eckhard Schnabel, he writes, he says, John the Baptist expected all Jews to repent, the repentance being demonstrated in immersion in water as a response to his proclamation that the arrival of the promised Messiah is imminent. It's really close. And that all the people of Israel needed to prepare themselves to receive that Messiah. This is the baptism of John. John says in Luke 3, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, pointing to the distinction yet to come that is imminent. So the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit, of which Jesus promises, is in the stream of John's baptism, but it is far greater, and it fulfills its purpose. And although in some circles the baptism of the Holy Spirit is understood to be this post-conversion personal experience that transforms ordinary Christians into extraordinary Christians, usually evidenced through the speaking in tongues and the like, but this is not precisely what Luke has in mind. It is the dawning of a new age in redemptive history in which all God's people, all, will know the Lord. And all will be indwelt by his Spirit and empowered to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. In fact, throughout Acts, we might even say the primary evidence of the Spirit's work in people is not so much their ability to perform signs and wonders or to speak in tongues, but it is that divine empowerment to be a witness. Boldness to proclaim is the primary evidence of the Spirit's work in Acts. And regardless of giftedness or personality types, if you are trusting in the gospel, we must conclude that God's Spirit is in you, creating witnesses, powerful witnesses to the risen Christ. What a comfort that is. And if I was one of the apostles, I'd be as antsy as a six-year-old on Christmas Eve who has just been told a few details about what's to come the next day. All this talk of the coming of the Spirit certainly has brought to mind all these Old Testament texts that they have been taught since childhood. And they're thinking of them. So it's very natural that they would have questions about the timing of this kingdom. In particular, the timing of the consummating of the kingdom. Tell me it's here now. Tell me it's finally, fully here, they must be thinking. Well, in verse 6 we read, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Very likely wondering if Jesus is now going to restore the kingdom to Israel to her glory days at the height of King David's reign. Understandably, they felt prepared for this moment. They're remembering God's promises to David where he says, I will raise up your offspring. They're thinking, that's Christ. And you shall come, and he shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Oh, here we go. Oh, what do you think? 10 times as big as David's temple? Oh, it's going to be so good. They're thinking Daniel chapter 7, a vision of that Son of Man. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And where do we fit into that, they may be thinking? But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Daniel 7:18. That's us. Can you believe it? Here it is. The disciples must be saying to each other, here we go, boys. No more Roman overlords. No more. Israel will finally rule the world for God. And our own Jesus, our friend, our Savior, he's the King. And they were right in some respects. But they couldn't quite see that while the last days had indeed arrived and the kingdom had indeed come, Jesus' church must still press on for a time in a Christ-shaped pattern of suffering and rising until his second coming. They couldn't quite see this distinction. They couldn't understand the already here, but not yet consummated aspect of the promised kingdom. So Jesus responds in verse 7. He says with clarity about worldwide mission, he says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Jesus is saying, my friends, you have to let God be God and do what he does best to bring all of his promises to completion on his timetable. Here again is an example of that first theme we considered last week. God the Father orchestrates all things according to his will. How comforting is that to you today? It was as true the moment the apostles heard Jesus say it as it is true today. And we can be tempted to ask, is God still controlling the times and seasons according to his own authority? Have we functionally slid our way into being what deists believe, that God once orchestrated all things but has sort of left it alone and he's just letting it play out? That way it's on us if we break it all apart. No, he most certainly is still in control of all the times and seasons, both of human history as well as our individual lives. So we must trust him from the grandest to the smallest, knowing he is in control. In verse 7, Jesus tells his disciples that while the consummation of God's kingdom is still to come, and it's known only to God, verse 8 indicates that the kingdom has begun, indeed, and it will expand. Verse 8 reveals how they will accomplish it through the Spirit, what they are to do, witness, and where they will go, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. So verse 8, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8 is sometimes called the narrative skeleton of the entire book of Acts. It gives us a kind of table of contents, even as we considered with that chart last week that showed us even that as the book breaks down into this sort of geographical expanse, sketching out in general terms the progress of the gospel. How will the kingdom expand? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Prophet Isaiah predicted the coming day when the Spirit comes upon you from on high, Isaiah 32:15. Dan preaching through John 14 through 16 in recent months has perfectly prepared us to think through this right now. It details Jesus' promise of sending the Spirit, the Father and the Son. And these verses now describe the effects of Jesus delivering upon that promise. This power is not like the transformation stories told by our popular culture. as if the outpouring of the Spirit is a Christian secret serum that turns wimpy Steve Rogers into Captain America Steve Rogers type of situation. It is more powerful than that, because our human frailty continues, but it is power through weakness. That is still our daily experience. And yet the Spirit's power transforms self-centered cowards into bold witnesses of the risen King. The Holy Spirit's power in the book of Acts repeatedly shows Jesus' disciples resembling the Savior through their actions, but then testifying to him through those actions. Peter and John, in Acts chapter 4, like Jesus, heal the lame. People then ask, by what power or in what name did you just do that? Later, just a few verses later, the Holy Spirit's power in Acts 4:33 enables the apostles' witness. Luke says, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is exactly what we said earlier. Most often in the book of Acts, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is for witness to Christ. Before Stephen's death, it says, now Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Prophesied by the prophet Isaiah, promised by the Father and the Son, the outpouring of the Spirit provides power through human weakness to do a job that is hardwired to our new identity in Christ. And what is that? It is to witness. What are we to do? To witness to the risen Christ. The term here can mean witness, or it can also mean martyr, for those witnesses who lay their lives down testifying for Christ. A witness is someone who sees and testifies to something important. In Acts, it is seeing and testifying to the reality of a crucified and risen Savior. So as Peter declares in his speech at Pentecost, God has raised this Jesus. God has raised this Jesus, of which we are all witnesses. With the coming of the Spirit, prophet Isaiah says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord God. You are witnesses whether there are any gods beside me, and there are none. So where are these disciples to witness? Well, as we viewed this map, no doubt many maps to come, but as we saw this map last week, visualizing the context of the expansion of the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, Jesus says. This great prediction, as some have called it, of where the gospel presents an order, it is obviously geographic, but is also national. Remember, the Jews hated Samaritans. So Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria northward. They hated Samaritans. Why? They were those half-breeds who sinfully intermarried and who came up with their altered version of the Pentateuch, who came up with alternate places of worship. They were defilers, impure in every way. But what is Jesus saying? The gospel's going to enemy territory, and some of you are going to be witnesses, some even martyrs, to take the gospel to Nineveh, so to speak. That forbidden place, that even the antipathy and the hatred that you naturally store for those, the gospel's going to go there. Geographic, national, but also political. To sign up as a witness who proclaims Jesus as the one true king means Caesar is not the one true king. And to say that, well, you're risking a lot. Earthly powers tremble as they feel threatened by the thought of anyone seizing their power. And the book of Acts ends with one confrontation after another, as we see the Apostle Paul standing before the political powerhouses of his day, giving a defense for the risen, reigning Christ. The ends of the earth likely refers to Rome, which would have been understood as the crossroads of all civilizations. All roads lead to Rome. All crossroads of all civilizations in the known world. It's become common for people to seek to apply these verses in a very personalized way, and understandably so in our day, but there's been somewhat of a popularity in interpreting these verses, not so much as to what they display at face value, but in more of a metaphorical way. We might hear things like, well, what's your Jerusalem? By that they mean home, family. Well, what's your Judea and Samaria? Work, neighbors, that sort of thing. What's my ends of the earth? Which could be those far away. It could be even just difficult situations that we think are too hard for God. It's not a bad way to pray in its own right. It's not the intention of these verses. Jesus is giving the great prediction of how his kingdom will advance. And in keeping with the entire Old Testament's depiction of the eventual spreading of the glory of God covering the entire earth as the waters fill the sea, as the prophet Habakkuk tells us, the missionary heart of God, salvation to the ends of the earth, is about to take center stage. And so for Luke, and still for us today, what happens next is of monumental importance, where we see in verses 9 through 11, the resurrected Jesus ascends his royal throne. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. When was the last time you were having a conversation with a person and they simply began to ascend into the clouds? That is yet to happen for me, and I'd imagine the same is true for you. I don't mean to make light of this moment, but every one of us has to admit, to imagine this is downright strange. A middle-aged man flying through the air naturally fills us with questions. Did he shoot up quick? Was it slow? Was it sort of in between? Once the clouds covered him, did he vanish? What might drone footage have looked like? I mean, your mind starts to imagine these things. At least mine did this week. The problem, we are so bound by our modern sensibilities. The modern mind can be so unhelpful when trying to interpret the point of texts written some two millennia before. But if we interpret Luke accurately, we see less of an outer space departure and more of a royal enthronement scene. As Moses ascended Mount Sinai to enter the presence of God, as Elijah ascended into heaven on that chariot of fire, as the promised Davidic king is enthroned and is envisioned to be exalted and enthroned at God the Father's right hand, Jesus ascends through a glory cloud, as it were, that frequent Old Testament image of God's presence, guiding his people in the wilderness, appearing in the tabernacle in the temple. Jesus ascends through a glory cloud where he is installed as king, possessing supreme honor and power. Now, with the Olympics fresh on our minds, we might make the comparison of Jesus' post-resurrection days with his disciples as perhaps being somewhat similar to that moment after the Olympian crosses the finish line. And everyone in the stands and on the field of play or wherever right next to that Olympian, they know this is the work's done. He did it. She did it. They are a gold medalist, world champion. It's all done. It's accomplished. However, the medal ceremony is still to come. And in the medal ceremony, the champion is formally recognized and awarded for the work that they have achieved. Perhaps this is a somewhat helpful illustration to Jesus' formal installment and enthronement as heaven's king. And of course, the ascension is infinitely more significant than winning a gold medal. But the ascension marks the moment of realignment for the entire book of Acts. It is incredibly consequential. Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us and building his kingdom here on earth. If you visualize what is pictured here, somewhat we've already mentioned this morning, but the ascension also marks the time between the times that was so difficult for the apostles to conceptualize and understand. The time between the times, Jesus' first and second coming, in which the church commences its mission to take the message of salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, we read in verses 10 and 11 of the disciples' response. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." I read this and I think, why am I looking into heaven? I've never seen that before in my life. It's incredibly natural that we would be staring in bewilderment about what we just witnessed, right? And yet it was their final moment to fix their eyes on the one they love, to see him for the last time until they see him again. But without hardly a second to process what happened, these two men appear in white robes. Some believe these to be Moses and Elijah, asserting that if they were angels, well, then the disciples would have shown more fear, the way that people respond in every other angelic moment that Luke writes about. But that's sort of a point by omission. It seems more natural to me to understand these two men to be angelic messengers, since angels mark almost every major moment in Jesus' earthly ministry, announcing his birth, ministering to him after wilderness temptation, strengthening him in the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion, announcing his resurrection, and here assuring the apostles he's coming back. He's coming back. And in fact, he told you everything you need to do. It's time to go. So in essence, they tell the apostles, listen, Jesus may be gone, but he's coming back in the same glory cloud as he departed. But until then, there's not a moment to lose. Operation Global Witness is about to commence, and the Spirit is about to be poured out. Let's get moving. Stationary Christianity, a faith that remains frozen in place, this is always a cancer to the Church of Jesus Christ. Whether due to our love for comfort, our fear of risk-taking, confusion over even what is the mission of the church, or anything else, these angels remind us that the Church of Jesus Christ must be a pilgrim church on the move, laboring, pouring ourselves out in faithful witness so that people can know the hope of a crucified, risen, and reigning, and enthroned Savior. I was reminded this week of the hymn written by Charles Wesley, and I'm just going to walk through these verses. And I'm going to omit saying the word alleluia after every single line, but that's in the original. Here it is. Visualize this beautiful text written to celebrate Christ's ascension. Hail the day that sees him rise to his throne beyond the skies. Christ, the Lamb for sinners given, enters now the highest heaven. There for him high triumph waits. Lift your heads, eternal gates, Psalm 24. He has conquered death and sin. Take the King of glory in, Psalm 24 again. Highest heaven its Lord receives, yet he loves the earth he leaves. Though returning to his throne, still he calls us all his own. There for him high triumph waits. Lift your head. Oh, that's not correct. Still for us he intercedes, his atoning death he pleads. Near himself prepares us place, he the first fruits of our race. And last, there we shall with you remain, partners of your endless reign. See you with unclouded view. Find our heaven of heavens in you. Friends, we will reign with Christ. We live between the ascension and the return, not as spectators, but as spirit-empowered witnesses of the risen and reigning Christ. And one day, the cloud that received him will part again, and the King we love will proclaim that he has come for us. May the Lord preserve us until that final day. Let's pray. Father, we look to you. We see through a glass dimly. There is a cloudiness about our present walk of faith, and yet we long to see you face to face. And yet, Lord, it is to our advantage that you went away. It is to our great advantage that you have sent the Spirit. And so, Lord, as those commissioned to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, we pray for an enlarged understanding of your church and how we have every divine resource and empowerment to go. Lord, all that holds us back is our fearful hearts, our earthly way of thinking, where we look around, we see our neighbors, we see those that just appear to be Samaritans, or those unworthy of the gospel, or those that we think are beyond the reach. Father, crush our human way of thinking. And give us a Jesus-shaped vision for your church. Help us to realize the significance of your current session on heaven's throne, that you are presently doing something today. You are ruling, reigning, interceding, and governing all things according to your will. Help us to look to you. Help us to trust. And help us to know what it means to move toward a lost and broken world as your church, worshiping and witnessing to the greatness of our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.